They have a little miniature battle around a well at Gibeon, beginning in verse 12. Abner with his servants of Saul, or Ishbosheth, and Joab, David's nephew, the son of his sister Zeruiah, fighting on the other side. And Joab wins. Now, David's sister Zeruiah had three sons, all of them in the army. One of them was Abishai, who sneaked down with David into Saul's camp and told David, let me just hit him one time. That was Abishai. His brother was Joab, because he took Jerusalem, took that city of the Jebusites, became David's general of his whole army. And his third brother is Asahel. Now, after this battle, Abner and his men have to take off back north and flee. Asahel was a very fast runner, and he wanted the trophy of Abner's armor. Elijah and Aaron and Josiah, when they were reading the ancient stories of battles, it's so important to take the armor of the people you kill. They'll even risk their lives more to get their armor in the middle of a battle. Battle going all around them, but to get the man's armor is so important. I'm sure that's what Asahel was after. We've already seen one case where they took the armor. David took Goliath's armor. It was just a cultural thing all over the place. Well, he's after Abner. He wants the chief prize. And Abner knows that if he gets into a battle with Asahel, he's going to kill him. Abner knows what he can do. So he turns around two or three times, sees Asahel coming and says, look, go kill one of those other soldiers of mine and take their armor. How am I going to be able to look your brother Joab in the face after I kill you? Asahel would not listen. It was a bad feeling for Abner. He did not want to kill this young man. But he knew if he kept coming after him, he was going to do it. Asahel didn't believe that. And he ended up being killed. And basically that's what put it finally into that battle when the other soldiers came and saw Asahel there. But Abner and Joab agree to stop the battle after that. And Joab goes home. But he's carrying a grudge in his cruel heart toward Abner. Now these sons of Zeruiah are very cruel men. David tells them on several occasions. You remember reading this already. You sons of Zeruiah are too hard for me. He says that over and over in his dealings with them. Because they were. They were very cruel, cold-hearted men. Asahel's dead now. That leaves nobody but Joab and Abishai to be in David's army. In verse 32, they took up Asahel, buried him in the sepulcher of his father in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night and came back to Hebron at the break of day. And there was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. And there were sons born to David in Hebron. And here he has, I think, about six wives that he mentions. Ahinoam bore him his firstborn, Amnon. You'll see him again. His second child was by Abigail, Kileab or Daniel. We never hear of him. He never gets into trouble. All these other sons of David cause him trouble. Abigail's son never caused him any trouble at all that we know of. We never hear from him. He apparently never tries to be king or anything. He's just not a troublemaker. I like these guys. Well, you don't even know what they do. I mean, there's no point in writing in the Bible. All he did was take care of the farm and have a happy life. The third, Absalom. Big problems. The fourth, Adonijah. Another big problem for Solomon more than David. The fifth, Shephatiah. We don't hear anything about him. The sixth, Ithream by Eglah. We don't hear anything of him. These were born to David in Hebron. And Deuteronomy 17:17 said a king should not do this. Should not multiply wives to himself. So David is making a mistake. Verse 6, Abner made himself strong for the house of Saul. And one day, Ishbosheth made the mistake of making Abner angry, falsely accusing him of having a relationship with a concubine he had inherited from his father, Rizpah. And Saul got angry. Abner got angry with the son of Saul and said, I have saved your life. I have saved your kingdom. I am the only thing that has stood between you and death. And you accuse me of being this way? After all I've done for you, I'm turning the kingdom over to David. He left to come down to see David at Hebron. He came and made a deal with David to turn the kingdom over to him. And he left. But then Joab came back from, you know, doing a little bit of war business. And they told him, said, Abner just left here. Well, Joab already knows that if Abner joins in with David, he's second in command now, not first. Because Abner is a better man. So he goes and sends a messenger after Abner and says he wants to talk to him. Abner comes back thinking that David knows about this, so it's safe. He comes back and Joab pretends to wanting to hug him or kiss him on the cheek, and instead of that stabs him, and kills him, murders him. David's very angry, but he doesn't do anything to Joab for murder. I don't know why. He's got some good reason. I don't know. But after David mourns for Abner and makes Joab mourn for Abner and everybody else mourn for Abner and they have the funeral procession and bury him, verse 39, the last verse, David says, I am this day weak, though anointed king. And these men, the sons of Zeruiah, be too hard for me. The Lord shall reward the doer of evil according to his wickedness. I mean, David has already said in one story we read that Abner was worthy of death. He may be torn here as to whether it was the right thing to do to punish Joab for it. I mean, after all, he is opposing the anointed of the Lord. Ishbosheth was never anointed by God to be king. David was. So he did deserve to die, but it was a wrong way to go about it.
Did David instruct Solomon concerning Joab about this later?
Well, of course, but he didn't do it. Chapter 4. When Saul's son, Ishbosheth, heard that Abner was dead, no wonder he was afraid. Then two men came in, kinsmen of his from Benjamin, murdered him. By the way, look at Jonathan's son's name at the end of chapter 4. Jonathan had a son named Mephibosheth. You know what his name was. These two sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baanah, came in and murdered Ishbosheth in the middle of the day while he was resting, took his head down to David and said, we've got a prize for you, O king. And David said, I've got a surprise for you two. I had another man, an Amalekite, come bring me Saul's crown and whatever else he brought from off his arm, thinking that I was going to reward them. How much more should I do to you what I did to him who murdered an upright man in his bed in his own house? Didn't they cut off their hands and feet and hanged them up? Now, they were supposed to use hung with people. Hung goes for clothes. Hanged with people. That's the rule.
That had to be a disgrace.
Oh, it's horrible. My. Yes, it did. They act like Amalekites. Anyway, the last chapter here. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David and to Hebron, saying, behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one that led us out and brought us in Israel. And the Lord said to you, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and you shall be captain over Israel. So everybody had found out about the prophecy now. So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years, 7 of those years in Hebron. In Hebron he reigned 7.5 years, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites. And they had a battle there. And David said, whoever leads the way and gets us into this city and takes it is going to be our captain. Joab did that. So that's how he got to be David's captain. And verse 13, oh no. David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem after he was come from Hebron. And there were yet sons and daughters born to David And these were the sons that were born, names of them that were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammuah and Shobab and Nathan and Solomon and Ibhar, Elishua and Nephig and Japhia and Elishama and Eliada and Eliphelet. But we don't know about all those except Solomon. But when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines came to seek David. David heard it and went down to the hold. And the Philistines came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. That's close to Jerusalem. And David asked God and said, "Am I supposed to go fight these Philistines? You going to help me win?" And the Lord said, "Go. I'm going to deliver them into your hand." So David won. And verse 21, when they ran away so fast, they left their idols. So David used them to make a good fire. He was learning to have no respect for other gods. Philistines came again. God gave him a plan to ambush them. And he won again over the Philistines. So David is beginning to deliver Israel from their enemies. What?
I was just going to say, back in chapter 3 is when he brought Michael back.
By the way, that is interesting. I told you that Faltai, isn't his name Faltai? Yeah. The husband, that the man that Saul gave Michael to? David said, "We're not going to make a deal unless you bring Michael back to me." So Abner goes up to that man, Michael's husband, and takes his wife away. And he, as she's going down the road, he's boo-hooing and crying and just broken-hearted. And Abner turns around and says, "Go home. What are you going to do? Don't ever accept gifts from evil men. It does nothing but cause pain in the end." And he learned that. That wasn't his wife to start with. It was David's. Of course, I'm sure David later would have been glad if he'd have kept her. But he didn't know that now. Now I'll give you your assignment for next time.
When David inquired of the Lord, would he have gone through Abiathar?
Yeah. He would have gone through Abiathar to inquire of the Lord. That's the only way he had. 2 Samuel 6. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel. 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baalah of Judah. That's the same as Kirjath-Jearim, city of Jearim, to bring up from there the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of Jehovah of armies, who dwells between the cherubim. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps, on psalteries, their lyres, and on timbrels, and on cornets, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. They stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. And there he died beside the ark of God. David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. And he called the name of the place Perez, or breach, against Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How shall the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David. But David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. I started doing this to hand out in class. It ended up being a phobia for the day. And I've already sent it out. It was dated for Monday. I figure, why not be ahead of my time for once? I want to go over these scriptures, though. It's worshipped. Worship of God is not a rare phenomenon. The history of man is principally a history of two things, worship and war. One cannot study any era of man's history without dealing with the issues of religion and military conflict. People of every culture everywhere on earth have always worshipped and fought, though only a tiny percentage of either the worship or the fighting of men has ever pleased God. Paul said his calling was to preach the truth to the Gentiles so that their worship of God might be made acceptable to God by being sanctified by the Holy Ghost of God. God is the only one that can make your worship of Him acceptable to Him. Paul did not have to convince Gentiles that they should worship. They had always been extremely religious. Isn't that right, Aaron? How religious are the people in the stories of the Iliad and the Odyssey?
So much as that they burn a lot of gold and men and cattle.
They did everything to the gods. They were always talking about the gods. If they did something wrong, they blamed that on the gods, didn't they? If they went to apologize to somebody, they would say, well, you know, those gods, they pulled one over on me and I did it. Always. The saying now is the devil made me do it. Back then, it was Father Zeus made me do it. Well, that Apollo really pushed me to it. You know how those fates are. Over and over and over again. Blaming the gods. They were always conscious of it. Paul's challenge was to convince the Gentiles to worship God as God demanded that he be worshipped in spirit and in truth. He didn't have to talk them into worshiping, but do it so that God would accept it. I mean, if you're going to spend time and effort and money on worshiping God, why not do it so he accepts it? The most dreadful and immediate punishments dealt to man in the Bible were handed out to certain of God's own children while they were worshiping God. There's always been a death penalty for God's people who worship in ways that are contrary to the commandments of their God. On the other hand, the greatest blessings of God have always belonged to those who worship, who belong to God and who keep His commandments and worship Him as He says to worship. Man does not know how to worship God. He must be helped by God to know what is appropriate to His holiness. People have always had what seemed to them to be good ideas about how to honor God in worship. For example, putting the ark on a brand new wagon. That was a great idea to worship God with. Why, the Philistines had done the same thing when they sent the ark back to Israel. To honor God, they put it on a brand new wagon. So it must be a great idea. But God had never told the Philistines how to carry the ark. They didn't have any priests of God. Israel had God's priests, and He told them to be the ones to carry it. So to copy the Philistines' good idea was not good enough for Israel. It worked for the Philistines because God overlooked their ignorance. It didn't work for God's people because they weren't ignorant. So copying good ideas of how to worship from people who don't belong to God is a bad idea. For people with the Holy Ghost to copy those without it is a bad idea. And that's what's killed them. That's why they must come out of Christianity, because they go into Christianity to be like people without the Holy Ghost. Brand new wagon. Covered dish suppers. Boards of deacons. Electing ministers. Building buildings and call them churches. Joining church. You name it. All of that is copying people without the Holy Ghost. The people without the Holy Ghost can't worship God rightly, any more than the Philistines could carry the ark rightly. Because God didn't have a single Philistine that was anointed to carry that ark. They had to put it in a new cart. That was the best they could do. But it wasn't the best Israel could do. Building a building and calling it a church is the best the world can do. God overlooks that ignorance. Helps them. It's not the best that people can do with the Holy Ghost. Not the best. Bad idea. Unacceptable. Mana, ma, see. Come on. Mm. My.
Amen.
I can't go anywhere. I can't go anywhere. I'm there. My, what I'm feeling. Why would the Israelites want to copy the Philistines? My. People have always had what seemed to them to be good ideas about how to honor God in worship. Tell you another example. What God say how to build? How did God say to build His altar? With stones uncut. No tool can be lifted upon it. Whole stones. It's very plain, plain Jane. Humans couldn't boast about how talented they were in the building of God's altar because God provided all the stones. Later in Israel's history, there's a king down south called Ahaz who traveled up north to make a deal up into Damascus to make a deal with Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. While he was there, he saw this, oh, it was a breathtakingly beautiful altar. And he thought about that plain Jane altar of Jehovah. He sent for a man to come write down and describe it and measure it, and sent back home and told him to move Jehovah's altar to the side. This was how to honor God. How does a steeple honor God? By putting that Roman tool of torture that made Jesus cry up on top. Stay away from those places. If he came back, they'd put him right back on it. They're boasting in what they did to him, but they don't know what the spirit behind them is doing it. Stay away. Watch out for the steeples and watch out for the guys with pointy hats. Dangerous. Now, put enough like Jesus, they'd like to. People have always seemed to them, had what seemed to them to be good ideas about how to honor God in worship, but God has never been pleased with the good ideas of humans. God's commandments concerning how to worship Him are not merely good ideas, and they're not optional. They are commandments that are so holy that there's a death penalty for failure to comply with them. Here are a few examples of the blessings for proper worship and cursings, I should say, for self-willed worship of God. Genesis 8, Noah offered to God sacrifices of clean animals. He had more unclean animals than he had clean animals in the ark, but he knew which ones were acceptable to God. And he only offered those, and God was pleased with Noah's choice of the animals. And then he obtained a promise from God that the earth would never again be destroyed by a flood. That was a good thing. Exodus 32. The Israelites worshipped God by stripping themselves naked, by dancing before and bowing down to the golden calf they built. They were worshipping Jehovah when they did that. They said it was a feast to Jehovah, the same God who told us not to do this. We're worshiping by doing it. God responded by sending a plague among them. Leviticus 10, inside the tabernacle, Aaron's two oldest sons offered incense that God had not commanded Israel to offer, and God killed them both immediately. And you know what? Remember what Moses said about that? When Aaron got so upset, when he found his two sons dead, burned up in front of God, in front of the veil, Moses said, this is what God meant when he said, I'm going to be sanctified by those who draw close to me. You sanctify God in your hearts by obeying Him. And He would not allow Aaron so much as to mourn. He had to be on duty. Number 16, 250 men worshipped the Lord without being ordained to do so, and fire came out from God and burned them alive. Deuteronomy 12, God commanded Israel never again to worship Him the way that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob worshipped Him. Think about that. Abraham was blessed for worshiping God that way. Isaac was blessed. Jacob was blessed. Now anyone who did that would be cursed. Nor to worship Him in the same places they worshipped. On the high hills. Abraham built a grove close to his altar. God said, never do that again. In Deuteronomy. Joshua 5. At Gilgal, Israel renewed its covenant with the Lord by circumcising those uncircumcised among them, and then they worshipped God by observing the Passover according to the law, and then Joshua was visited by the captain of the Lord's army. He was ready to fight for them. Judges 8, Gideon worshipped God by making a golden ephod for Israel to bow down to and worship, and his house was cursed to suffer a tragic end. In Ruth renounced the gods of Moab and moved to Judah to serve Jehovah according to the law. And God blessed her to become the great-grandmother of David and ancestor of Jesus. Ancestor of Jesus. Amen. 1 Samuel 2, the unlawful, immoral, and oppressive worship style of Eli's two sons caused God's people to hate to come to Shiloh to worship God, and brought upon Eli's entire family a most dreadful curse. Expulsion from the priesthood, which you're getting close to see the final fulfillment of, and perpetual physical deformity and poverty for every generation of Eli's descendants. 2 Samuel 6, Uzzah touched the ark and God immediately killed him. Now Uzzah was trying to keep the ark from falling off the cart. He had put himself in a dangerous situation by not obeying God to start with. Sometimes it's not altogether what you do right there at the moment. It's what you've done to get yourself in that position. He should never have put God's ark in a position to fall off a cart. It should have been on the shoulders of the priest, the way God said. When you get yourself in a position like that, pray that God will deliver you from temptation. David got himself in that position two times, and God rescued him both times. You remember? He sent Abigail to save him from avenging himself once. What was the other time that we read about? When he was on his way to fight against Saul and Jonathan, he didn't want to do that. He was being overwhelmed by his circumstances, and God saved him. That's why we need Jesus. Amen. Sometimes through our ignorance we get ourselves in a position where we can't help ourselves, and Jesus has to set us free. Come and rescue us. Turn somebody against us. The way those Philistine generals turned against David. Said, get this guy out of here. Praise God. 1 Kings 11, Solomon built altars for his foreign wives so that they could worship their gods. God cursed him with constant trouble and then took from the house of David its dominion over 10 of the tribes of Israel. Solomon even built a huge altar. You know, in Jerusalem, facing to the east was the front of the tabernacle. Faced across the valley of Kidron, the Mount of Olives, where Jesus is coming back someday. His feet are going to touch the top of the Mount of Olives. On the top of that Mount of Olives, Solomon built this huge altar for Molech to burn children on, because his wife from Moab and his wife from Ammon worshipped that god. And it stayed there for centuries. Centuries of God's little babies offered to the gods of Ammon and Moab, the temple Solomon built. Not the temple, the altar that he built. 2 Kings 10, King Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel. And God rewarded him with a promise concerning his offspring for the next four generations. God accepted the worship of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that they offered upon high places in Canaan's land. Later, however, God commanded Israel never to worship him in high places again, but in the one place and in the one way that he chose. Still later, Jesus taught that just as God had abandoned the high places and had chosen to be worshipped at Jerusalem with the ceremonies of the law, so now he was abandoning the ceremonial worship of the law at Jerusalem and accepted man's worship only if it was in spirit and in truth. God blessed Abraham and the patriarchs when they worshipped him in Canaan's high places. But it was rebellion against God for any Israelite to worship God in those same high places after God chose Jerusalem as the place of acceptable sacrifice. Just so, when God finished with the ceremonial law, it became rebellion against God for men to worship God with ceremonies. God sent His Son to the agony of the cross to make available the pure worship of spirit and in truth. And when Jesus accomplished that, every other form of worship was made sinful, including the kinds of worship that God Himself told Israel to do. Their time was up. There was a time when the high places, no more. Now it's a time when ceremonies, no more. And it's sin not to follow God to His right place. Thank God for the high places when Abraham was around. Thank God for the ceremonies under the law. But thank God for Jesus. Amen. What about Him? Amen. As always, men have had some clever ideas as to how to worship God. And as always, those clever methods of worship are as filthy rags to the Almighty. There's only one way to please God, that is to obey Him. His commandments concerning how to obey Him in worship are now, as always, a matter of life and death. That's amen. It is a good feeling. I remember when I was in the seminary, I had never been in Christianity, really. I never really was. That's why I was scared. It really frightened me when I first went in there in the big chandelier, huge chandeliers at Wake Forest. Wake Forest Baptist is on campus there. Big stained glass balconies and these big silver pipes coming out there. And this woman with hair, blonde hair up to here, walks out there and hits a It was scary. One day, I heard they were going to have some kind of ceremony there. I decided I'd go look. So I went. I didn't want to go in there. All the students were down in the first floor. I went up to the balcony and sat by myself to watch. And it took my breath. There was a coffin. I mean, it looked just like a coffin with a white sheet over it, same size and shape of a coffin. And there was Dr. Lolly up there in front repeating, "Do this in remembrance of me," and this wine, and this bread. And it's like, whew. It's like they don't even realize what that looks like. But Jimmy, they did. They did it on purpose because that bread represented His dead body and the grape juice His blood. They did. I left there shaking my head like, man, they don't realize it. That they don't realize what that looked like. And later on, it like ding. They had the right style glasses. I mean, magnificent spectacle. On a picture of at the front of a Christian magazine, that would have been so impressive. Underneath the chandeliers and the stained glass windows and the silver pipes and the lady with the big hair, and have that coffin draped in white, with this well-dressed, eloquent man standing there in a congregation of seminary students being so reverential. Looked so good. That's why I've said over the years, it takes a lot of money to be a good Christian. Even how good that looked is nothing to how well the Catholics can make it look. They can really make a spectacle out of it because they have the money. They just don't have the riches. I never forget the wisdom of Uncle Joe when I came back. I think Sheila was with me. I know Amanda was because she was seeking the Holy Ghost, little girl, to this dirty old run-down building under with a lumpy gravel parking lot, big oak tree, holiness place out in Alert, North Carolina. Pentecostal holiness, I think. Maybe the Church of God. I can't remember. And they somehow or another, they wanted me to come preach. This is before I knew I wasn't a Christian. So we went. And when I walked in there, here is this dirty little run-down building. I mean, you know, they didn't have money to repaint it. Went inside. They had some pews, but in general, it's just run-down, cheap, everything cheap. And there was this shiny, gaudy, $1,500 communion table sitting in front of the pulpit. When people came up, Amanda and some other people seeking the Holy Ghost, they didn't have anywhere to pray. She had to go around where the steps were to walk up there and kneel down. I told the pastor's wife, I said, you need to get that out of here. You don't want to, that's like the big boys, and you don't want that. I came back, told Uncle Joe about it the next day, and he said, oh, they'll never be as wrong as the Catholics, no matter how hard they try. And that's when I began to realize it takes a lot of money to be a real good Christian. To really do it right, you got to have some dough. Because that big table sitting in that building just looked goofy. But they were trying to be like their mother, the great whore. It was just a good idea. And that's filthy rags with God. They esteemed that greater than people falling on their faces receiving God's Spirit in that place. And they took up the place where some of the people there no doubt received the Holy Ghost kneeling down where they couldn't kneel down anymore. They esteemed that greater. That's why they're all dying, trying to be like their mother. It matters to God how He's worshipped. How does He demand to be worshipped now, not last? You know, people have asked, you think you've gone deeper than Jesus? He was baptized with water. Think you've gotten closer to God than He was? No. But He's gotten me as close as He is. I'm His son. We're joint heirs. I'm one of the family. Because He did that. I don't have to. He was circumcised the eighth day. They got me about the first day. He observed the feast days. Went to Jerusalem on the Passover. I don't do that either. He told lepers that He healed, go make sacrifices. We don't do that either. Because He did. We're free. If we're keeping God's commandments now, we're pleasing God the way Jesus did when He kept God's commandments then. Somebody could have asked Jesus. And they did. The woman at the well asked Jesus. You greater than Jacob? Jacob worshipped in these mountains. And you Jews, you think Jerusalem's the only place. He said, woman, I got news for you. The time's coming is already here. When neither in these mountains nor in Jerusalem will they worship the Father. God is a spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Father seeketh such to worship. God's looking for somebody with enough faith just to worship Him the way He said worship. He's seeking such to worship Him. Jesus said so. And He doesn't find a lot of people willing to leave the communion table behind so they have communion with God. He doesn't find a lot, but He's looking for you. He looked for you. Glory to God. He was looking for you before you sought for Him. Jesus said so. Because it matters to God how He's worshipped. Praise God. Hallelujah. You're not really free from that stuff just because you don't do it. Goats don't do it. But you're free from it when you're happy about not doing it. And you're thankful that you've been liberated. You're free when you can thank God for showing you the right way. Yeah. Most people do it because they're afraid not to. But the Holy Ghost comes in Hebrews 9, it says, to purge your conscience from dead works. And when your conscience is purged from dead works, you're not afraid not to do it. You're thankful that you can do what's right. Amen. God has purged our conscience. Our conscience of those dead works. We're not afraid of them anymore. Don't have any superstitious faith in them or fear of them. It's nothing. It's nothing. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Your conscience isn't purged if you've got anything against it. Now, wouldn't you be silly being against something that's nothing? I'm not for it. I'm not against it. It's just nothing. Now, God, what do you want me to do about it? Nothing. It's so simple. It's nothing to do. Praise God. There's over a billion people on this planet who feel that they must carry out those ceremonies to please God. Must. They have a superstitious fear of not doing it. And look how good God's been to us. That's why I offered whole wheat bread to Keith when he got the Holy Ghost. I didn't offer him any of that processed stuff. I just wanted to remind him what his faith was in. He didn't take a bite. I would have gone back and got some grape juice, but I really didn't feel there was any need. Amen. Amen. Praise God, how blessed we are. Let's do it right. We can please God. We found out what makes Him happy. To have faith in Him, not things, not ceremonies. Praise. We found out, Jimmy. We found out. We've learned it. It's the joy of my soul. It's the joy of my heart to worship God in spirit and in truth. Amen. It never gets old. It never stops feeling good. Never stops feeling right. Never. 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 Never stops feeling holy. Never stops feeling clean. Never gets old. Can't get old. Can't get old. It's new every time we get together. Every time. Glory! Glory to God! I would say I'm about to burst, but it's beyond that. I'm about to bust. Amen. If we were Philistines, we couldn't even do this. We couldn't. My! Praise God! It would be impossible. We can do it. who can worship God rightly but somebody with the Holy Ghost? Nobody. Nobody. You cannot worship God in spirit and in truth without the Spirit of truth. You can't do it. We're not Moabites. We're not Ammonites. We're not Egyptians.